on this holy week of Jesus' passion. Sunday, as you were here, beginning it off with the triumphal cries of the people, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people were crying out. Receiving Jesus, excited, the Messiah's come. Now, later on in the week, the fickle crowd has turned. In a short few days, their whole concept and understanding about why the Messiah was to come was completely missed. You see, they were looking for a political deliverer. And Jesus, first of all, wanted to deal with the sin issue. What good is it if you belong to the right political party with still sin attached to your soul and death should come? You see, Jesus did things first that needed to be done first. And the suffering Messiah that Isaiah and other prophets spoke of would be his first task, to die for the sins of the world. Here to hear about the sufferings that Jesus wrought on the cross for our salvation. And so let's welcome tonight Dr. Mark Eastman.
Why don't we go ahead and leave the lights up for the early part of the presentation here. We can lower them. Well, thank you, Jack. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for this place to come and to worship you and to serve you and to learn of you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that in this special week as we commemorate what you've done for us, that we would be just stirred and awed by the love you have for us. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we study about your crucifixion, your love, and most importantly, your redemption on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, the context is that Jesus has been crucified 3 days earlier. Two disciples are on the road to Emmaus and they're discussing amongst themselves the things that have happened and the rumor that two of the women had gone to the tomb and indeed had seen an angel who said that Jesus had risen from the dead. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, it says, Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? Don't you love the sense of humor of Jesus? I mean, the guy's just been nailed to a cross, horribly beaten, you know, wrapped in linen, laid in a tomb 3 days, resurrects from the dead, and he says, What things? Incredible. So they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were staying, where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. What a blessed case of heartburn. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus teach the Old Testament? The disciples said, beginning at Moses, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. Indeed, when you look at the Old Testament, you find what I call two veins of prophecy, two aspects of prophecy that are woven intricately throughout the entire Old Testament that speak about the two aspects of the Messiah's ministry. On the one hand, many prophecies speak about the fact that the Messiah would rule and reign on the throne of David, that he would set up a kingdom of righteousness and that he would rule and reign. And indeed, in the first century, that is what they were expecting. They were expecting the Messiah to come in, to wipe out the Romans, and to come in and set up David's throne. But there was another very prominent, equally prominent portion of Scripture, or vein of prophecy, that speaks about the suffering servant. The fact that the Messiah would suffer when he came, he would be rejected, despised, that he would suffer, ultimately suffer death, and that even that his death would accomplish the atonement of sins. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 14. In John 3:14, we read the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he came by night. Why did Nicodemus come by night? Because he was a wimp. That's why. You see, being with Jesus of Nazareth could get you in trouble. He was not a politically correct guy to hang out with. But Nicodemus knew. He'd heard Jesus teach. He'd seen the miracles. He knew of the miracles. Many of the people that had miracles happen to them, we know, had to come to the temple and then give offerings to God as prescribed in the book of Leviticus and the law, and then record the miracles that had happened to them. In fact, leprosy is one of those miracles. Healing leprosy was one of those miracles that Jesus did many times, and they were required to come back to the temple. And so the word was out that Jesus was a healer, that he was healing people, and that he was teaching wonderful things. And Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, you know, Master, we know that you are of God, because no man can do these things unless God were with him. And Jesus entirely ignored his statement, completely ignored it, and said, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, what? I must be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb. And Nicodemus clearly did not understand what he was talking about. And they had a discourse there for a while. And Jesus basically comes to verse 14 and he says, look, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What a strange thing for Jesus to say. And I remember as an early believer reading that thinking, you know, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let's go to Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, the context is that the Jews had been wandering in the wilderness for some time now. They'd been released by the Egyptians through the ministry of Moses, and they'd been wandering in the wilderness for some time, and they were beginning to whine and complain. God had been providing this bread from heaven called manna, and they were tired of the manna. They were tired of God's provisions. They were tired of manna burgers and manna cotti and manna pizza and manna burritos and one ton of manna. And so they began to complain. And in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, it says this, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now you need to remember here that the You need to know here that these fiery serpents are not flaming snakes. Okay, fiery serpents means that they were snakes that when they bit, it was a tremendously painful, burning pain. Then it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now you need to remember that the Bible is a supernaturally engineered message. Every verse, every word is there by supernatural design. In fact, in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, God speaking through the prophet Hosea says, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now the word similitudes here means symbols or models or types or parables. A model or a symbol or a type is a series of portion of Scripture that speaks about a future event of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So what we have here in Numbers 21 is an incredible typology of the coming crucifixion of Christ. Let's look at the types. First of all, the serpent. The serpent has tremendous symbolic meaning in the Bible. It is consistently used as a type of sin or as a type of Satan, who's the architect of sin. Secondly, the bronze has symbolic meaning as well. In the Bible, bronze is a symbol of atonement or a symbol of judgment. So a bronze serpent would mean, with a type, would mean sin being judged or being atoned for. Now, the pole that Moses put the serpent on, in Hebrew, the word is nace. And this word nace means a standard, an ensign, or a banner, or a sign. During the days of Moses, and for many years afterwards, each of the tribes of Israel would make a tribal standard or a tribal ensign. It consisted of a pole, a wooden pole. It was about 9 feet tall, and they affixed a crossbar to that pole. So two pieces of wood in the shape of a cross, strapped together. And then they would hang a tapestry from the crossbar, giving the insignia of whichever tribe it was meant to be a sign of. And this is the type of pole that Moses took. Moses took one of these crossbars and he put on it a bronze serpent. So we have sin being judged or atoned for on a cross of wood. Now, it gets even better. The children of Israel recognized their sinfulness, complaining against God and his provision. Their sin required judgment, a picture of God's righteousness. So God revealed a plan of salvation. When a child of God was bitten by a snake, which is a type of sin, if they simply looked by faith to the bronze serpent hanging on a cross, a type of sin being judged on a wooden cross, they could have salvation. Did it make sense intellectually? Absolutely not. Did it make medically? Of course. Make sense medically? Of course not. Did it make sense at all? No, it did not make rational sense other than God had ordered them to do that. Now, I'm sure there were many people in that time who said, this is ridiculous. Are you telling me that by looking at a snake on a pole, I can be saved if I'm bitten by a snake? I don't believe it. It's not intellectually satisfying. That way of salvation is too narrow. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. And so they got bit and they died. Isn't the Bible awesome? A typology of the coming crucifixion of Christ. Now the notion that Jesus is compared to a serpent on a pole is difficult for many of us to handle, but it turns out that in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says of Jesus, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made sin? We have no capacity to understand what that means. The Bible, the biblical story of a single serpent on a pole was adapted several hundred years later by the Greeks. It was made into the symbol of the Greco-Roman god of medicine named Asclepius. A single snake on a pole adapted by Asclepius, who was the supposedly the god, Greco-Roman god of medicine and healing. Now, most of you have seen a thing called a caduceus, which is a pole with two wings at the top and two snakes wrapped around. And it's all over the place as a supposed signia for the medical profession. But it turns out that caduceus is actually represents the staff of Mercury, who's the patron god of trade or commerce. Ironic symbol for the medical profession, wouldn't you say? Well, let's change gears. We've seen an incredible typology of the crucifixion, sin being judged on a Roman cross, on a wooden cross. Now let's go to the sufferings of Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, Jesus, of course, is in the garden with his disciples. The Last Supper has already occurred. They have stuffed themselves, and Jesus goes with them to the Garden of Gethsemane and asks the disciples to stay up and pray with him. And of course, being weaklings and having full bellies and seeing a nice, comfortable place to lie down, they were out. The disciples sawing logs, and Jesus was alone, awake. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says, as Jesus was praying to the Father, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." Jesus was in agony. Jesus was in agony because he knew that the next day he was going to be on that cross, and that the sins of the world were going to be placed on his shoulders. And for that brief moment in history, we don't know how long, we don't really understand what happened, there was a separation between him and the Father. I don't believe that Jesus was sweating drops of blood because he was afraid of the cross. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus looked forward to the work of the cross on our behalf. It's incredible. And this notion of sweating blood is actually a known medical condition. There is a medical condition called hematohidrosis. Hemato means blood, and hidrosis means to sweat, which is what my forehead's doing right now because of these lights. Hematohidrosis. Hematohidrosis is a medical condition which is very rare, that occurs when the capillaries, the little tiny blood vessels that provide nutrients to the sweat glands, rupture, and blood actually oozes out of the sweat glands. And it occurs under conditions of severe stress, physical or emotional stress. After the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was arrested. He was taken to the high priest Caiaphas, where the scribes and the elders were illegally assembled. We know from Jewish law that it was illegal to have a trial in the middle of the night. It was against Jewish law, and yet they were assembled. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, we read of this trial, and it says, "Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." I've worked in emergency rooms quite a bit, and I've seen many people that have been beat about the face. Beatings like this are very disfiguring to the face. I've seen people beaten so badly that their eyes were swollen shut and they were virtually unrecognizable. In the case of Jesus, it was made worse by the fact that he was blindfolded. If you can see the punch coming, you can at least move with the punch and minimize some of the force. But in the case of Jesus being blindfolded, he took it all. He took it all. This was done in fulfillment of Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage," or his appearance, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The literal Hebrew here implies that he was so marred, that his appearance was so marred, that he didn't even look like a man. after the beatings before Caiaphas, he was taken to Pontius Pilate. They had to take him to Pontius Pilate to get the death penalty because the Jews had lost their ability to enforce the death penalty somewhere around the year 6 or 7 AD when the authority of capital punishment was transferred to the Roman procurator in Judea. Pontius Pilate examined Jesus and said that he found no fault in him. Like the Levitical priest examining the Passover lamb, looking for a spotless lamb, he found no fault in him. And in Matthew 27, verse 24, it says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See ye to it.'" Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. It's interesting that when you read the accounts in the New Testament, there are no descriptions of crucifixion. The Bible simply says, "And they took him away to crucify him." The first century Jews needed no description of crucifixion. They'd seen thousands of people crucified. The scourging or the flogging or the beating of a victim before a crucifixion was a Roman tradition. It involved using a leather whip with thongs 18 to 24 inches long with bits of glass, metal, or bone embedded in the leather thongs. Sometimes archaeologists have found that they used a metal bar to beat the prisoners. The effects of flogging were often catastrophic to the victim. Many people died as a result of flogging alone. The scourging, the flogging, would so macerate the back that there would be ribbons of flesh, muscle, skin, subcutaneous fat hanging from the back. Large volumes of blood were typically lost by the scourging alone. We read that the Roman soldiers then did a second beating about the face, and then they beat him with a reed, and they put on him a crown of thorns. These beatings would have caused, of course, further disfiguration of his face, and the crown of thorns and the beatings would have caused further blood loss and dehydration. And all of this was done in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." In Isaiah 53, 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Crucifixion was invented by the Persians somewhere between 300 and 400 BC. But it was perfected by the Romans in the first century BC. It was probably the most painful and most hideous death ever invented by mankind. And it's where we get our word excruciating. It was reserved for the most vicious of criminals, and women were spared from crucifixion. The amazing thing about the crucifixion of Jesus is that it was prophesied 1,000 years B.C., 1,000 years before he was born, in the Psalms, in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, 1,000 B.C., verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words of Jesus from the cross. Then it goes on in verse 14, it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws," describing the dehydration. "You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs," means Gentiles, "have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, what's amazing about this is that when this was written, Psalm 22, the method of capital punishment was stoning. And yet, speaking about this suffering servant 1,000 years B.C., it spoke about the piercing of the hands and feet 600 years before crucifixion was even invented. I can count all my bones, verse 17. They look at and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. An incredible portion of Scripture describing not only the process of crucifixion, but the actual physiological destruction of the body that we're going to discuss as we go on. All of this written 600 years before crucifixion was even invented. Now, there were two types of crosses that were used during Christ's time. There was something called the low tau cross, which consisted of an upright piece of wood about 7 to 8 feet tall, buried permanently in the ground, called the stipes, a very heavy piece of wood the size of, a railroad tie, something like that. And at the top of that piece of wood was a groove upon which they would drop in the crossbar called the patibulum. The crossbar weighed between 75 and 150 pounds. The second type of cross, called the Latin cross, that most of us are familiar with, consisted of a cross that was two pieces of wood that were permanently bound together, and this type of cross weighed about 300 pounds, and generally victims needed assistance in carrying this cross because of the generalized deteriorated state that they were in after the beatings. And indeed, we read that Jesus needed assistance to carry his cross. The preparation of the victims for crucifixion went like this. First, the victim was stripped of his clothes, and the clothes were indeed divided amongst the Roman guards. And of course, this was done in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The prisoner was then offered a mixture of vinegar and wine, a Roman custom which was a mild anesthetic, a gesture of Roman kindness. But we read in the Bible, when this was offered to Jesus, when this anesthetic mixture was offered to Jesus, he refused it. He took all the pain. He took it all, folks. He didn't take any anesthesia. Now, I don't know about you, but if I get an ingrown toenail or a headache, I take a pill. And I treat patients all the time for very trivial things with medication to relieve the pain. But Jesus took no anesthesia. He experienced all the pain. The victim was then placed on his back, arms stretched out, and nailed to the crossbar. The piercing of the hands is a very important aspect of crucifixion, and it's very much misunderstood in our day and age. Most of us have seen pictures of crucifixion of Jesus where they show the nail placed in the palm of the hand. But studies with cadavers have shown that it's inadequate to hold the weight of an individual, that the nail would pull through and the person would fall off the cross. And so it was believed that the nail was probably placed back here in the wrist between the radius bone, the ulna bone, and the bones of the hand called the carpal bones. And in fact, indeed, they have discovered the remains of some crucifixion victims in Israel. And it showed that the nail, which was generally about an iron spike about 7 to 9 inches long, was indeed driven directly between the radius, the ulna, and the carpal bones. Right into a little space here, where if you drive the nail there, not a bone is broken. The placement of the nail at this point had several effects. First, it ensured that the victim would indeed hang there until dead. And secondly, a nail placed at this point would sever the largest nerve in the hand, called the median nerve. The median nerve is a large nerve which travels down the forearm, goes through the carpal tunnel, and provides the motor function of the hand. Severing of the median nerve is a medical catastrophe. It causes the hand to be contracted in a claw-like state. It would send terrible burning pain from the tips of the fingers all the way up the neck. In addition, placing the nail here would miss the two major arteries of the hand, of the forearm, the radius and the ulnar artery, and as a result, minimal bleeding would occur and not a bone would be broken. Thus the scriptures were fulfilled. I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Psalm 22:17 and Psalm 34:20. He keepeth all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. The nailing of the feet is the most critical aspect of crucifixion. Before I did this study in my own personal life about a year ago, I never realized how critical the nailing and the positioning of the feet and the legs were. I always assumed, like many people, that crucifixion victims bled to death, but it turns out that the positioning of the nail and the feet causes the person not to bleed to death. The first thing that is done is the victim's knee is bent at about a 90 degree angle, roughly like that. Bent at about a 90 degree angle. Then they would take the foot and they would put the foot downward parallel to the upright pole. They would place the nail, again a 7 to 9 inch spike, between the bones of the feet, the metatarsal bones, probably the second and third metatarsal bone. One nail for both feet. The knees in a flexed position, the feet up against the pole. The position of the nail in this position would sever the major nerve, the major artery in the foot, the dorsal pedis artery, but it would not cause enough bleeding to cause a victim to die from hemorrhaging. The result of being nailed to the cross in this position sets up a horrific sequence of events that causes the eventual death of the victim. Having been pinned to the cross in this position, we now have an impossible position to maintain. With the knees flexed in this position, the victim must bear his entire body weight with the muscles of the thigh. However, this is an almost impossible task. Try, when you get home, to stand with your legs bent at, say, 90 degrees like this for more than 5 minutes. Within a few minutes, your thighs begin to burn, and then a few minutes later, they begin to give out. As a result of the legs giving out, the weight of the body must now be borne by the arms and the shoulders. Simple structural mechanics has shown that if a person with arms stretched out horizontally, if the arms make an angle of about 10 degrees off of horizontal, that an average man, 70, 80 kilogram man, 160, 170 pound man, roughly, that heavy of a person in this position, about 10 degrees off of horizontal, it places a force of 1 ton on the shoulder joints. Within minutes, this weight, which as the legs have now given out, must be borne by the shoulders are pulled out of the socket. Shoulder dislocation occurs when the humerus bones are pulled out of the glenoid, which is the socket in the shoulder. A few minutes later, the elbows are pulled out of joint, and a few minutes later, the wrists are pulled out of joint. So that within a very few minutes of being put on the cross, the thighs have given out, and the arms have been stretched to between 6 and 9 inches longer than normal. The effect of this process, the pulling up, the weight being borne by the arms, causes the rib cage to be raised up. Your rib cage is like a bellows. When you inhale, the rib cage raises up. When you exhale, the rib cage goes down, up and down and up and down. And the pulling up on the arms would pull up on the rib cage so that the person was fixed in a state of perpetual inhalation as a result of bearing the weight. In order to lower the rib cage now to exhale, the person had to put weight on their feet, push down with their legs to lower the rib cage simply to exhale. So the actual process of breathing, every single breath, is an agonizing act of pressing down the weight of your body on the feet in order to lower the rib cage to simply exhale. As a result, the nail would tear further and further and further up the feet until it reached the tarsal bones when it could pass no more. The problem with this process is that the victim cannot push for very long because the legs are extremely fatigued due to the 90-degree angle of the legs. So as time goes on, the victim is less and less able to bear weight on the legs, causing further and further dislocation of the arms, the elbows, and the wrists, and further raising of the chest cavity, making breathing more and more difficult. The result of this process is a series of catastrophic physiological effects. The first problem is that the victim cannot maintain adequate ventilation of the lungs, and so the blood oxygen level begins to drop, and the blood carbon dioxide level, which is poisonous, begins to rise. The rise in carbon dioxide level is sensed by the brain and sensed by the heart, and the heart, sensing this rising carbon dioxide level, begins to beat faster and faster and faster in order to try to get rid of this poisonous gas, carbon dioxide. But the problem is that due to the pinning of the victim and the limitations of breathing, the victim cannot deliver more oxygen and it cannot expire out more carbon dioxide. And this rising heart rate only increases the oxygen demand by the body, an oxygen demand which cannot be met. So this sets up a vicious cycle, a cycle of increasing oxygen demand as the heart pumps faster and faster and faster to try to get more oxygen and expel more carbon dioxide, but a failing ability to deliver more oxygen. Increasing oxygen demand which cannot be met. So the heart begins to spiral out of control faster and faster and faster. And hearts under this kind of stress can reach a rate of 260 to 280 beats per minute. Because the victim cannot take a full breath, the lungs begin to collapse. As a result of collapsing lungs, large amounts of fluid leave the blood vessels, the vascular system, and begin to accumulate inside the lung cavity. It's called a pleural effusion. Pleural effusions can be up to 1 gallon on each side of the chest cavity, and that fluid comes from the vascular system. So the fluid builds up in the chest cavity, and the blood vessels become dehydrated as a result of this movement or shift of this fluid. The physiological picture is this. We have a heart which is beating as fast as it can, and because it cannot get enough oxygen and other nutrients, it begins to fail. This process will cause the heart also to develop a fluid around the heart inside the sac called the pericardial sac. This fluid is called a pericardial effusion. In the lungs, we have a gradual process of collapsing of the lungs filling up with fluid and creating worse and worse oxygen delivery. And all of this together combines to cause severe dehydration as the fluids move from the blood system into the chest cavity and the sac around the heart. And that is why Jesus said, "I thirst." Over a period of several hours, the combination of collapsing lungs, a failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get adequate oxygen supplies to the tissues causes the eventual death of the victim. In effect, the victim, who cannot breathe properly, slowly suffocates to death. Victims of crucifixion do not bleed to death, they suffocate. There are doctors that have looked at this picture and have said that crucifixion victims, in all likelihood, many of them probably died as a result of cardiac rupture, which is when the heart is so severely stressed, the left ventricle, the main pumping chamber of the heart, literally ruptures. So it might be said that Jesus died of a broken heart. To slow the process of death by crucifixion, the Romans would put a small seat on the upright pole, allowing the victim the privilege of resting their buttocks on there. But the problem with that is that it caused victims of crucifixion to stay on the cross for as long as 9 days. To speed up the process of death, the Romans would simply break the legs of the victim. Once the legs were broken, they could not put their weight on their legs to exhale, and so they were in a state of perpetual inhalation, and they would die within 6 minutes. At 3 p.m, on the 14th day of Nisan, Passover, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is accomplished." Then he gave up his spirit. When the soldiers came to Jesus to break his legs, he was already dead. Not a bone of him was broken. And all of this was, of course, foreshadowed in the Passover lamb. Now, there are those that suggest that Jesus of Nazareth did not die on the cross. There's a theory called the swoon theory, which was proposed many decades ago by somebody who doesn't know anything about medical physiology. They claim that Jesus simply fainted on the cross. The Romans thought he was dead, but he was actually just unconscious. They took him off of the cross, they wrapped him in the linens and stuck him in a cold tomb, and in the cool of the tomb he revived himself, felt better, unwrapped himself, moved a 2.5-ton stone without being noticed, got by 16 Roman guards without being noticed, showed up 3 days later to the disciples and said, "Hey guys, it's me. I'm doing great." I don't think so. First of all, the Romans were expert executioners. If they did not carry out their duty, not only the guarding of the tomb, but the execution of a victim properly, the penalty for them was death. So there was a bit of an incentive to make sure their victims were dead and to make sure their victims, well, to make sure nobody stole the body is why they were guarding the tomb. Secondly, when the Roman soldiers thrust a spear in the side of Jesus, water and blood came out, we're told. Now, the blood consists of a cellular component, which makes up about 45 to 50% of the blood cells, and a liquid component called plasma. And when blood sits for a while, the plasma and the liquid part separates from the cells, and it creates, in effect, two different layers. And I think the fact that when they stuck the spear in the side is an indication that he had probably a pericardial effusion around the heart, as well as a separation of the blood from the blood cells from the plasma, indicating that he was already dead. Now, furthermore, if this process that we've read about tonight were to happen on the steps of the USC Medical Center with a team of surgeons on standby, gloved up, ready to go, anesthesiologists ready to go, if this was done to a human being on the steps of USC and they took him off the cross after what they did to Jesus and took him in there, I don't believe that a surgical team could even save the individual. If they did get to him in time, they closed up the wound on the heart and they were able to somehow salvage the person, they would be in such terrible organ failure that over the next couple, 3 days on a ventilator, they would certainly die. Indeed, Jesus of Nazareth died on that cross in Judea almost 2,000 years ago. And the good news for you and I is that 3 days later, he rose. Now, all of this brings up the question, why did God allow the rejection, the horrific suffering, and the death of his son? And what is the purpose of this event in history? As I was studying all this this year, the Lord just gave me a verse that just so simple, but so powerful. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, you can go ahead and turn the lights back on. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We read the story of the visitation of the angel to Joseph. Joseph had heard that Mary was pregnant, and he was wrestling with what he should do because he knew that he had not been with her. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And in this next verse is incredible. and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Folks, Jesus didn't come to save the Jews from the Romans. He didn't come to save them from taxes. He didn't come to save them from unjust governments. He didn't come to save us from the IRS. He didn't come to save us from our physical pain and our suffering and our emotional pains, although God does heal. His primary mission, his primary purpose for becoming human and coming to this time and space domain, humbling himself, his primary mission was to save us from our sins. Now, what does that tell us about God's opinion of sin? He went through all of this for the purpose of saving us from our sins. It is incredible. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. When the Jews were bitten by sin, they were told that they needed to look. When the Jews were bitten by a snake, a type of sin, they were told that they needed to only look by faith to the bronze serpent and they would be saved. In effect, their salvation came by performing a seemingly ludicrous act, looking to a serpent on a pole. And I'm sure many people said, this is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. And I'm sure there were many people that refused to look at the serpent. In effect, they were saying that the way of salvation is too narrow, too restrictive, or utter foolishness. This is the same response that many people give today when presented with God's plan of salvation today. By the death of his Son, who was made sin and was crucified on a cross of wood. For many years, I was offended by the cross. I sat down and tried to intellectually figure out the cross when I was a non-believer. I was offended by the cross. To propose, as a non-believer, I would think to propose that the salvation of the entire universe was accomplished and depended on the agonizing death of a Jewish carpenter on a Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago was utter foolishness to me. And even now, though I accept it and believe it, when I look at the cross today in my own heart, I think, there's a part of me that thinks, God, couldn't you have done something less messy? Something less destructive? Something less gruesome? And I've sat down and I've tried to think about, what could God have done to save me from my sins? What could God have done to save us? What other system could he have come up with? And I've sat down and I've tried to think out various systems. And you know what happens every time I do this? Every time I do this, I find out, you know what happens? I come up with a system whereby I somehow have to do something to earn the salvation. I have to jump through a certain number of hoops. I have to, you know, pass out so many tracks. I have to, you know, ride around in a 10-speed with a crew cut and a tie. Or stand in front of a donut shop telling people they need to awake, you know? In other words, my point is that even I, in trying to think a system up of salvation independent of the cross, find myself looking to some system whereby we earn our salvation. And the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So that when we get to heaven, I'm not going to go, hey, Bill, how'd you get here? Well, I passed out 67,000 tracks, helped 37,000 ladies across the street. I went to 6,700 donut shops and blah, 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 blah. And I and me and I and I and me and me and I. No. There will be no boasting in heaven. There will be no I did this and I did that, because the way of salvation has nothing to do with you dirt clods and me dirt clods. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is a gift. Now, did it make sense to the Jews to look by faith to the snake, the serpent on the pole? It didn't make scientific sense. It didn't make intellectual sense. It took faith. Does it make sense for us to look to the redemption on the cross? Doesn't make medical sense. Doesn't make scientific sense. It makes sense, though, because that is the only way that God has provided. So we must, by faith, look to Him, the Son of God, who was made sin for us and who judged sin like the serpent on the pole by being hung on that cross of wood. When we look at the extremes that God went to save us from our sins, we see that He was very serious about sin. Well, how does our culture talk about sin? What do we say about sin in our culture? Well, we say, it's just a white lie. We say, everybody does it. We say, I can't help it. We say, I can't help it, I was born this way. It's my genes, that's what it is, it's my genes' fault. We call it a personality defect. We say it's only a ball of tissue, it's not human. We say character doesn't matter. We call fornication a fling or an affair. We say it's a personal issue. Then we elect them president and say, it's okay, he can stay in office. Sorry. We don't take sin very serious in our culture. But when we look at the extent that God went to save us from our sins, we see that He's very serious about sin. When we think about ways that we can express love to one another, it generally involves some sort of personal sacrifice. We can give our time, our money, a gift, a personal memento. Some sort of sacrifice is how we express love to one another. But Jesus spoke of a much greater love in John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I spoke at a men's breakfast on Saturday, and we had bacon and eggs for breakfast. And I said to the guys, I said, you know, how do you measure commitment? How do you measure love or commitment to an issue? And I said, it's by what it costs you. And I said, for example, this breakfast you just ate, the chicken participated in the breakfast, but the pig was committed. That's how committed God was to saving you from your sins. But like the Jews in the wilderness, we have a choice. We can mock God's salvation by claiming, this is ridiculous. To look to a death of a Jewish carpenter on a cross is ridiculous. Or we can, by faith, like the Jews, look to Him who was made sin for us and simply believe in the only begotten of the Father. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness so much, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believeth in Him will not perish but have eternal life. How much does God love you personally? This much. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11 says this: Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God also has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you and thank you, and we stand in awe of what you did. The price you paid to redeem us from sins. We can't even fathom it. But we see, Lord, in this practical expression of love, that you love us in a way that we can't even imagine, in a way we can't even think of how we could return. We thank you, Lord, for redeeming us from our sins. We thank you also, Lord, for healing us from our emotional pains and our physical pains as well, when it is your will. But we stand amazed at the work you did on the cross. And we ask you, Lord, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, fill us with your strength, your power, your wisdom, so that we can tell the world about who you are and what you've done in this Easter season. We thank you, Lord, that you became sin and died on that cross and redeemed us from our sins by simple faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a saying that I found that I thought was appropriate. It says, a man's value is not measured by the wealth he accumulates, by his impact on his fellow man, or by the status he attains. The value of a man is measured by the price it took to purchase him. Therefore, he is priceless. Are you feeling a little worthless out there today? Look at the price that God paid to purchase you. You are priceless. God bless you.
Maybe tonight, by virtue of Mark's insight and teaching, that you see Jesus in a different way. He's come off maybe the cross or crucifix of ornamental jewelry or a poster or a picture, and he's become real tonight. It's awesome to realize that the prophet Isaiah mentions in his Hebrew language that Jesus was marred more than any other man, and his visage more than the sons of men. His body and his face so disfigured beyond human recognition. It's incredible to think that when he was suspended on the cross, that all that you could make out of him is that he was in the form of a human being. Can you imagine taking hamburger and shaping it in the form of a human being and putting it on the cross? That's what he must have looked like. All for us. And you say, Jack, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, gosh, I just committed a couple sins here and there. I understand how you think and feel about that, but the fact of the matter is God is absolutely holy, and that's what you and I can't see. He's totally holy. His Bible says that his eyes are so pure that he can't behold evil. He's something other than what we are. But he loved us so much that he sent his son for us, and that's what the whole message is about this year, this season, at this time. The greatest thing that you can do for yourself and for him is to give yourself unto him. I know we just got done praying, but I want to pray one more time, please. Let's bow our heads and pray. And maybe tonight you would agree with this, that Paul told the church at Rome that if they believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, if they believed that in their heart, and they would confess that with their mouth, they would be saved. Well, to believe, first of all, that he came and died and rose again is to already assume that you're a sinner, that you're not perfect, that you need forgiveness of sins. So if you believe Jesus came and died, I want to ask you, died for what? Died for whom? If he rose again from the dead, as you would quickly assert, because the facts and the evidence is overwhelming, rise for what justification? To prove what to whom? Jesus died on the cross for us, and he rose again to justify his holiness and our salvation. Do you believe that tonight? With heads bowed and eyes closed, those of you who believe that, will you raise your hand right now? You believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Put your hands down. Those of you who believe that and have never confessed that with your mouth, and you want to receive Christ tonight, The Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open up, I will come in." He's talking about your heart. You want Jesus tonight. Will you raise your hand while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and you're saying, "Yes, I believe that He died and rose again from the dead." Now what are you going to do with it? Will you confess that He's Jesus, Christ the Lord, your Savior and God? With heads bowed and eyes closed, Christians be praying. Will you raise your hand right now if you're accepting Christ tonight as your Savior? You'd say yes to Him. Slip your hand up and I'll pray for you right now. God bless you in the back. You off to the side there. Anyone else? God sees your hand go up and you're confessing Him. God bless in the back too. Father, we just pray right now for these who have raised their hands. Lord, we ask You that You would overwhelm them with Your grace and work, Lord, in their lives in such a way, with such love and mercy, that those who would not or felt that they could not raise their hands, Lord, those in their families or friends or relatives or whatever the situation might be, would become jealous of their walk with God from here on out. Father, we pray that You would right now minister salvation to these that have raised their hands. Those of you who lifted up your hands, will you agree with me in this prayer? And those of you who are Christians tonight, will you repeat this after me and those who raised your hands as well? Lord Jesus, come into my life tonight. I ask You to save me from my sins, to make me Your child, to put Your Spirit in me, and cause me to walk after You. I come to You tonight as my Lord and Savior. I give You my life. Jesus, thank You for dying for me. In Your name I pray. Amen.